The message is titled, Called to be Godly, Not Compromised. And the scripture that I really tie the whole message together with is Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1, and it says, Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So in a world that we live in now, it celebrates open minds and shifting truths. We sometimes and often should ask ourselves a sobering question. What happens when God's people begin to bend the truth to fit the times? What happens when God's people bend the truth to fit the times? Picture a massive boat, a massive cruise ship, and it's anchored near the shore, and all is fine. And then at night, the anchor snaps, sinks to the bottom, and the ship slowly drifts out away from the safe harbor. The ship doesn't sink immediately. We understand that. It just begins to drift away. Inch by inch, it slides further from the shore, and by morning, it's miles off course, and now it's in dangerous waters. That is exactly how spiritual drift is. That's how compromise works. None of us wake up and say, today I'm going to turn away from God's way of life. Today I'm just going to quit. It starts small. It's just these little rationalizations, a little excuse here, a little neglect of conviction there. And before long, we've drifted from the anchor of God's truth. Compromise, spiritually speaking, means to relax God's standards, to make life easier, to make it more comfortable, or to make it more acceptable to others. It's when we trade conviction for convenience and holiness for popularity. And the reason that I thought about this message was just what we see in society. And I personally have grown up this way, and I'll get into that a little bit, but this was my 50th feast, 51st, I don't know, 50th. It was a lot. And I just think sometimes in my life, I've done things, even though I know what God's way of life means, what it's about, what I'm supposed to be doing, I've done things to sort of compromise because I want to fit in. We have to remember that if we stand for nothing, we'll fall for anything. That's Alexander Hamilton. And another great quote, truth is not determined by majority vote. Christ did not live a compromised life. He lived a godly one. And he calls us to do the same. So today, we'll look at how compromise sort of sneaks in, how Christ stood firm, and how we can as well, and how we can live holy in a world that is unholy. So let's begin where it all starts, with Christ himself. So our first point is Christ was never compromised. He was holy and truthful. Christ was never compromised. He was holy and truthful. You can turn to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus didn't just speak truth. He was truth. He didn't bend the Father's standards to keep crowds happy. He proclaimed truth even when it emptied a room. When he met a woman in John 8, verse 11, when he met the woman that the Pharisees were like, hey, she's been caught in adultery. And, you know, we go through the whole scene where he draws in the sand and then he's like, whoever hasn't sinned, cast the first stone. But the thing is, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So one of the key takeaways that we need to think about is he didn't condemn, but he also didn't condone. And that's the thing. He offered mercy without diluting holiness. That's what we have to remember. So we see all these things, all these headlines, all of these things that Satan uses to divide. That is what it is. It is Satan dividing the world. That's what he's trying to accomplish. So it's slowly, hey, accept this, accept that. And if you don't, then you're a bigot or you're phobic of some sort. There's all these problems with you. The thing is, Christ didn't condemn, but he didn't condone either. He said, go and sin no more. And that is exactly what we're called to do, is to never live a life of compromise, but instead to be holy and truthful at all times. Think about a parent watching their child walk toward a cliff. I have 6 kids. I can imagine this. I'm sure those who've had kids or have can as well. Would a loving parent say, oh, sweetheart, if that's what makes you happy, go ahead. Get near the edge. Of course not. Love warns. Love tells the truth, even when it's uncomfortable. There's a really good quote. I never get this last name right, honestly, because I've never heard it. But his name is Warren Wiersbe, I believe. It says, love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is brutality. So I want to make it really clear. I'm not telling us or saying that we should go out into the world and tell everybody what they're doing wrong and condemn them and talk down to them. What I'm saying is we don't condone it. We don't accept it as being okay so that we fit in. We don't compromise. When Jesus spoke, he was never swayed by the opinion of polls or culture pressure. He was steady because he knew who he was and who sent him. He said in John 5, verse 19, John 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. So each one of these points then has a key sort of takeaway at the end. The key of this first point is compromise seeks approval. Godliness seeks obedience. You can't walk in both directions at the same time. Number two, compromise begins in the heart before it shows in life. Compromise begins in the heart before it shows in life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. No one collapses, as we've talked about, spiritually. No one collapses spiritually just overnight. Compromise is like a heart disease. It starts small and it spreads silently. Before David ever sinned with Bathsheba, I've put a lot of thought into this. I've thought about how does a man who is a man after God's own heart do what David did? And we've all sinned, so there's no judgment here. But it's interesting to me to think about a man after God's own heart would do what he did with Bathsheba, with Uriah, and all of that. Compromise had already taken root in his heart. If you look in 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2, 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2, there's something very interesting there. It says he stopped going to battle when kings would traditionally go and fight. He just said, hey, you guys go ahead and go. I'm not going to go. Traditionally, that's what meant the kings did at that time. They would go and fight with the armies in the spring. But David, he stayed home. Many Bible commentaries point to this decision as the moment his complacency and his lack of vigilance opened the door to temptation. He relaxed his discipline. He entertained thoughts that once would have disgusted him. And soon he was entangled in sin. Compromise always, always begins in private. It whispers, no one will know. It's just this once. It's okay. But what we hide eventually shapes who we are. What we hide eventually shapes who we are. You ever seen a crack in a dam? I could tell you a really awesome story. Growing up in Kansas, we had basements, and they have foundations that in old houses tend to get a little wobbly and shaky and not so solid. And my parents, just like a dam where it has a little fine trace that you can see, and maybe you can just point it out with a finger, but it's not. If it's not repaired, the water pressure eventually will do what happened in my parents' basement. They just happen to be out of town. I'm a 17-year-old kid. I go into the laundry room that's in the basement to get some clothes out of the dryer, and it's been quite rainy, and I just notice water just trickling down the wall. And honestly, I don't know how I got a hold of my mom, but I did. I don't know where they were, what they were doing. They were out of town for some reason, because we didn't have cell phones back then. This was way ancient times, way before the use of cell phones. Anyways, I called her, and she's like, you need to go to the hardware store, and you need to get this patch, you need to do this, that, and the other. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to patch water coming in. It's not fun, especially when you're 17. It's not your house. You'd much rather be doing things with your friends. It was out of control, and I'm slapping stuff on the wall, and as fast as I slap it, the water just started coming more and more. That is exactly what I'm talking about with compromise, how it slowly seeps in, and then it's like this flood that just opens up. And somehow, some way, you look and you're like, how did I get here? How am I living this life? How am I doing these things? How are these things acceptable to me? That is what happened to David. One thing led to another, and now he's like, wow, I don't even know where I'm at anymore. And then Nathan comes and talks to him and says, you're this person. And he's just disgusted with himself. Adrian Rogers said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So the keys of this point, public failure is always born from private compromise. Public failure is born from private compromise. It's those decisions that we make in the dark. Guard your heart before your heart guards sin. So number three, compromise always leads to corruption. Compromise always leads to corruption. You can turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Is this scripture not fully describing the world that we live in? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I mean, there's times that I turn on the news now. I don't turn on the news. I just read it online. And I just, like, turn it off. I just click out of the app because I'm like, this makes absolutely no sense. How could somebody think these things are okay? It's unbelievable to me. But the world is full of compromise. And compromise starts as a whisper, but it ends as a war. And that is exactly what Satan is doing right now. He is waging a war against God and against God's people and against the world, for that matter. I always have thought about the Israelites. How could you do these things? How could you see these miracles and then just kind of go back and want to do this or that or slowly, you know, lead back into the life that you were in before? But the thing that we have to, and I have to remember, is Israel never plunged straight into idolatry. They drifted into it. First, they mingled with pagan nations. And then they adopted their customs, and soon they bowed to their gods. They said, we can have Yahweh, but we can have Baal too. But God said, you shall have no other gods before me. So a small crack in a windshield, it doesn't seem like much until pressure hits, and suddenly the entire glass shatters. That's why we... We get our windshield repaired, it seems like, all the time. With all the construction going on in the Dallas area, in the Texas area probably, we get a windshield replaced and then there's another chip. And it's interesting, though. It's kind of a really good analogy of how life is. You work on something and something else comes up. But the reason that it's so important to focus on those things is, like that windshield, not repairing it could lead to something very dangerous. Compromise looks small until life's pressure exposes it. John Wesley said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. That's what partly where I came from with this message is I've personally felt like I wasn't even going to mention his name, but then I've decided to. When I watched what happened to Charlie Kirk, I didn't really know the guy. I mean, I didn't know him at all, but I listened to his messages some. But I thought, that is a person that is out there living God's way of life. Or I don't believe he had God's Holy Spirit. I don't know who does or doesn't. I mean, obviously, he didn't keep the holy days and things like that. But the fact is, he was out talking about it, and he was living it, and I felt ashamed. I really did, because sometimes I'm a little bit embarrassed. Instead of saying, oh, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles, I say, oh, yeah, it's a trip we take with our church each year. Or it's just a trip that we take. And I've decided I'm going to talk about these things. I'm going to stop living where it's like, oh, you're a little bit ashamed of living God's way of life, of going to church on the Sabbath, of keeping the holy days. I thought, I'm done with this. I'm done with it. Solomon, perhaps the wisest man who ever lived, he fell the same way that a lot of the people we see fall and a lot of the world we see fail. I mean, I grew up in the church. The church is not the same size anymore. A lot of people have fallen away. A lot of people stumble because of compromise, because of giving up, because of saying it's too hard. I want to fit in. All of these different reasons. Solomon started with devotion, but he ended with divided worship. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says, his wives turned his hearts after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Other gods don't have to be other gods where we're worshiping these idols that we build. They can be our cell phones. They can be adult content on the web. They can be anything that gets us to fully focus on them and not focus on God's way of life. That is what happened to Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Stumbled. The drift of compromise is slow, but its destination is deadly. The key point in this point is we cannot make peace with something God has already declared war against. We cannot make peace with something that God has already declared war against. Number four, compromise dulls conviction. It dulls conviction. I don't know how many grew up in the church. I don't need to show your hands. But when you first come in, and I didn't come into church. I grew up this way. But I've had moments where I felt the conviction when Worldwide split. I was 19 years old. I left church. Nothing wrong with older people now that I am one. But most people that were 50 at that time were very old to me. It was me and what I would call 19 years old, I would call people that were in their 40s and 50s, very old. And it was me by myself going to church and doing these things. I'm not telling you this because I'm like, oh, wow, look at what Chris did. It's because at that point, I realized something in my life. I realized what was truly important to me. Some of you who maybe came into church later in life, you understand that as well. You knew what you believed to be true. You could feel that conviction when you said the wrong thing, when you thought the wrong thing, or when you watched the wrong program. Always, even when I was a kid, I would have this in the back of my mind. This isn't right. This isn't right. Now, I'm not saying I was a perfect person, but there was always this influence there. But the more we justify sin, the quieter that conviction becomes. The more we justify it, the quieter it becomes. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Every time we excuse something God forbids, our spiritual hearing grows a little bit duller. Sin loses its sting, not because it's harmless, but because we've stopped listening to the warning. When you walk into a dark movie theater, this is a really great analogy. When you walk into a dark movie theater, it's very difficult to see. And you sit down, and because of the bright daylight, your eyes have to adjust. At first, you can't really see anything. And it doesn't even have to be a movie theater. It could be any room you walk into. Your eyes have to adjust. But after a few minutes, they do. They adjust and you can kind of begin to see things. That is what sin does. That is exactly what sin does. It gets easier to live in the dark the longer that you stay there. And the longer that we let sin live in our lives, the easier it gets to accept it and to say it's okay. And to say, is it really that big a deal? I mean, God can't be that harsh. He can't be that strict with these rules. He can't really mean these things that he put into the Bible. That is exactly what it's like. The tragedy of our time is that we are more afraid of holiness than we are of sin. That is Leonard Ravenhill. We are more afraid of holiness than we are of sin. So key points of this area here, if sin no longer bothers you, it's not because sin has changed. It's because we have. We have to ask God to sensitize our heart again, to make it so that we see the things we need to change. Number five, godly living requires discipline and conviction. It requires discipline and conviction. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16. Holiness, I'm sorry, be holy for I am holy. Holiness, it's not a destination. It's a direction. It's walking each day towards Christ instead of towards the world. Discipline is the difference between drifting and growing. It's the difference between drifting and growing. The more you obey, the stronger your spiritual muscles get. It's just like when you work out. I'm sure everybody's worked out at least once in their life. And you know, once you do something, you get a little bit stronger, you get a little bit better. It doesn't even have to be working out. It could be anything you work at. The more you obey, the stronger your spiritual muscles get. But the more you neglect prayer, the weaker we become. There's a garden analogy. Garden left alone grows weeds. Not fruit or vegetables. It grows weeds. The same sunlight that grows flowers also grows thorns. The difference is cultivation. The difference is what do we do with that? Compromise grows naturally. Holiness is something that has to be tended to daily. It's something that has to be tended to daily. It's funny, it takes me back to, I think it was Zig Ziglar, said, motivation is like bathing. We recommend it daily. And it's like being a part of God's way of life is something that we have to do just like bathing and taking care of ourselves. We have to do it every day. There's an anonymous quote that I found that said, the cost of obedience is small compared to the cost of disobedience. I mean, you don't need to raise your hand, but all of us have lived a life where we've sinned and we've faced the consequences. And we say to ourselves, why did I do this? And I wish it would change. Or I want it to be different. That's what compromise leads us to. And sometimes I'm the best to be up here speaking about these things just because I've lived a life of great compromise. And sometimes compromise leads to more compromise. And then you get further and further off the track, just like that big boat, that ship, and now you're out in these tumultuous waters and you're like, what am I doing here? If you don't discipline yourself, the world will do it for you, but often harshly. It's another anonymous quote. Jesus himself practiced spiritual discipline. In Mark 1, verse 35, you can just write it down, but he rose early to pray. He quoted scripture to defeat temptation in Matthew 4. And he fasted, he served, he submitted to the Father's will, even unto death. So the keys of this point, conviction is costly, but compromise costs more. You lose your peace, your integrity, and sometimes even your purpose. And when I say integrity, I'm talking about we come to church, we live a certain way, and we know a way to live. And then we go out into the world. If we're not who we know God needs us to be, then we are sacrificing our integrity. We are called to be a witness. And when we say witness, and when the Bible talks about it, it means living a way that others witness God in you. And when we compromise, they don't get to see that. And it can lead people astray. That's why it's so important. Number six, godly living brings true freedom. Godly living brings true freedom. John 8 and verse 31. It says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The world defines freedom as doing whatever you want. But that's not freedom. That is slavery disguised as liberty. That's what the world wants. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Do whatever you want. You'll feel better. You'll be your own person. A fish is free in water. It is not free on land. A train is free to go on tracks, not when it derails. We are free when we live inside the truth God designed for us. We are free that way. There may be rules that we have to abide by, just like we give to our children or our grandchildren or whatever the case may be. They're not to make life awful. They're to give us meaning and protection and guidance. Warren Wiersbe also said, "Outside of God's will, there is no true freedom. In His will, there is no bondage." That's what God wants us to understand. These rules and these things in the Bible, this way of life, is only going to make our lives better. Not more complicated, not more difficult. Sure, it's not easy to live God's way of life. If it were, I mean, everybody would be doing it, I guess. I don't know why some are called, some are not. I'll never understand that until maybe one day when I'm able to ask Jesus that. But the world defines, you know, it as doing whatever you want. God is saying that is just a disguise. That is just Satan's way of getting you off track. The devil loves to sell sin as liberation. But Jesus came to liberate us from sin, not into it. He came to liberate us from it, not so that we could live in it. Real freedom is the ability to do what is right, not the permission to do what is wrong. That is what the world wants us to believe. That is what Satan wants us to believe, that your ability to do right is somehow holding you back versus this ability to do whatever you want and make sin okay. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we should. That's by Lord Acton. So compromise leads to chains, but conviction leads to freedom. So number seven, it's our last point, but it's not the end of the message. I have some little action items that I put together and a story that I hope I can get through. I've told it before, so maybe I will. But number seven is standing firm in a compromised world. Stand firm in a compromised world. How do you live godly when everyone around you is lowering or has lowered the standard? The world loves to preach a counterfeit version of freedom. It says, do whatever you want, follow your heart, live your truth. Live your truth. And at first, that sounds empowering to a lot of people, especially those who maybe don't understand God's way fully or are new into God's way of life, or those in the world that we see just all over the place. They think it's empowering, but look closer. It is a trap disguised as liberty. Because when you chase every desire and when you silence conviction and you call it freedom, you don't find peace. You find bondage. The chains, they just look prettier now. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. 2 Peter 2 in verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They promise them freedom. That's the lie of our modern culture. That's the lie Satan's been telling forever. Sleep with whoever you want and be free. Abandon God's standards. Be authentic. Be yourself. Throw away commitment. Live for you. But every time we compromise, another link wraps around our soul that God has given us. Every time we compromise, another link wraps and pulls us further down. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, 105. And if the Bible doesn't shape your decisions, something else will. Your emotions, your peers, the people you hang around with, your friends, or even just culture. We have to be anchored in Scripture like a tree planted by the streams of living waters. That's taken from Psalm 1, verse 3. You see, the truth is this. Freedom without God isn't freedom. It's rebellion wearing a strange perfume. It smells good for a moment, but it poisons you slowly. Conviction, on the other hand, it doesn't enslave you. It anchors you. It anchors you to something that is greater than anything we can ever understand fully until Christ returns to fully help us know it. Conviction, on the other hand, it doesn't enslave you. It anchors you. And when you live by conviction and when you keep God first, even when it's unpopular, you're not in bondage. We're finally free because we're no longer a prisoner of opinions. We're no longer held hostage by peer pressure. We're no longer enslaved by the need to please people. You can turn to John 8, verse 32. John 8, verse 32. Again, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Freedom isn't found in doing what you want. It's found in doing what's right. Think about a kite. I've flown kites before, not very well. Sometimes I just ran down the street and they, you know, holding the string and they're like, all over the place. But it can only fly when it's on a string, when it's tied to something, when it's anchored to something. You cut that string and it doesn't soar higher. It crashes. The string isn't holding it back. It's holding it up. That is what God is doing for us. That is what Christ's sacrifice was. It wasn't to hold us back. It was to lift us up. Just like that string, it holds us up and keeps us going. That's what God's truth does. His word isn't meant to restrain us and to keep us back. It's meant to release us into a life that he designed for us. Outside of God's will, there is no true freedom. In his will, there is no bondage. Again, same quote we heard earlier. It's just such a strong point. Satan wants us to believe that God is harsh and that his word is unfair, or maybe it's outdated. I hear that all the time. Well, the Bible talks about slavery and it talks about this and it talks about that. Yes, but you have to read it within context and you have to understand what society was like back then. I mean, it's all about putting things into perspective. Satan whispers, God doesn't understand what you're going through. Or he's too strict. He just wants to control you. He tells you that if someone sins, it's better to support them by agreeing with them instead of lovingly guiding them towards the truth. Satan even convinces us to excuse our own sins by saying, well, God knows my heart, or, you know, nobody's perfect. It'll be okay. But those are the lies meant to make compromise feel compassionate. Those are the lies meant to make it feel like we're being compassionate and we're being loving and we're being understanding. The truth is, God's boundaries aren't harsh. They're holy. He doesn't restrict us to hurt us. He protects us because he loves us. I don't give rules to my children and tell them not to go out and play in the middle of the road where cars are driving because I'm a mean ogre father. I am a mean ogre. No, I'm just kidding. I do it because I love them. We give them rules and guidelines because we want to protect them, because we want them to grow up safe and have a loving, happy life, to not be a paraplegic because they get hit by a car. My cousin, his mother took care of a boy that her, it was his stepbrother, because he dove into a pool sooner than he should have and it was too shallow. And he's dead now. There were rules, things put in place that God gives us so that we can be protected and live a great life. But Satan wants us to understand and think that these are rules to make it harder on you, to make it more uncomfortable, to make it so you're not free. Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good things does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. From the beginning, Satan whispered. Did God really say that? In Genesis 3, verse 1. That's what he said. Did God really say? And then he went on. He wants you to think that calling sin, sin, makes you judgmental. Or that standing on scripture makes you harsh or unloving. But it's the oldest lie in the book. It's literally the oldest lie. It really is. Satan tries to paint God's commands as cruelty when they're actually compassion. He wants believers to feel guilty for standing for truth instead of guilty for rejecting it. That's why we should feel guilty. That's why I should feel guilty. Not because I'm living God's way of life, because I'm not. Because I'm ashamed sometimes. When we speak what God has spoken, we're not being harsh, we're being faithful. Truth without love wounds. I'm not saying go out and without caution and love, just, you know, talk to people and tell them all the things they're doing wrong. No, truth without love wounds. But love without truth, it kills. And being able to talk to somebody lovingly and caringly and tell them, hey, this is how you should be living or how you could be. Now, I've never been a person that just goes up and interjects myself. Maybe I have when I was younger. But if I'm invited into a conversation, I need to be talking about God's way of life to people. Not saying, oh, yeah, I can understand that. I mean, yeah, it makes sense. So don't let the enemy shame us. Shame you into believing what the Bible says is harsh. Stand firm with humility. Speak truth with grace. And let your conviction reflect God's heart, not culture's confusion. And of course, don't live for people's approval. Don't measure your worth by their applause or your peace by their acceptance. Remember, humility doesn't mean silence, and truth doesn't mean arrogance. Humility doesn't mean silence. And truth doesn't mean arrogance. We don't speak what's right to win arguments. We speak it because we love people enough, we want them to be free. When we stand for truth, we do it with a tender heart. Conviction without compassion becomes cruelty, but compassion without conviction becomes compromise. So don't worry what other people think, but also don't forget how to represent God when we do speak. Never mistake independence from people for independence from God. That's a really key thing to think about. Because real freedom doesn't come from rebellion. It comes from submission. It's not found in breaking away. It's found in bowing down to God. James 4, verse 6 said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have to remember that compromise promises freedom, but ends in chains. And conviction may cost you something, but it will set your soul free. So here's a few quick tips on how do we stay close to God and not become compromised. So we've learned all the reasons why we don't want to and what it leads to. What are some ways we can? One is stay anchored in the Word. Stay anchored in the Word. Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If the Bible doesn't shape your decisions, something else will. your emotions, your peers, and your culture, just as we've talked about. Be anchored in Scripture like a tree planted by the streams of living water. I'll say it again. Number two, surround yourself with truth, with people that believe God's way of life. So, Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Find people who love you enough to correct you. Iron sharpens iron. Dull believers make dull believers. We have to be sharpening each other together. Number three is pray for conviction, not comfort. Pray for conviction, not comfort. Psalms 139 and verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Don't ask God to bless your compromise. Ask him to break it. Ask him to break that compromise. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's mercy before discipline becomes necessary. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's mercy before discipline becomes necessary. So being convicted to God's way of life will allow you to live it before you actually have to say, "All right, I need to discipline myself because I'm too far off track here." Number four is be the example. Be the example. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That is Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16. People need to see holiness, not just hear about it. This is great to get together to hear a message or messages, but people need to see us living God's way of life. Your quiet faithfulness, it may be the only sermon some people ever hear. Number five is stay humble and dependent. Stay humble and dependent. James 4:6, again, God says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride says, "I would never fall." Humility says, by God's grace, may I stand." The moment you think you're too strong to fall is the moment compromise is already knocking at the door. And you know, I know in this day and age, it's hard sometimes to stay motivated, to not lose hope. And a lot of times, as we'll hear in this story that I'm going to read, sometimes when we lose hope, we lose our way. We really do. And we have to think about it. We have to understand that compromise often begins when we lose hope for one reason or another. Maybe we have a death in the family, or maybe we go through a divorce, or maybe one of our children goes through a divorce, or maybe we go through some type of hardship. Maybe we lose a job. We lose hope. And then we start to compromise in the things that we do on a regular basis, prayer and Bible study. But godliness stands tall even when life knocks us down. There's a man I used to listen to. I still like his books and his motivation. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. His name is Les Brown. And he used to be a radio host. And then he got into motivational speaking. And in his early days, he was an outstanding radio jockey. And his program, he had this inspirational piece where people would call in and they would place their song request and they would share some inspirational story. And one of his regular ladies was a lady named Audrey. And she was a lady whose voice was filled with hope. She was filled with dreams and she was filled with laughter. A kind we all love to hang around with. A person you just kind of are naturally gravitated to. One day, another regular caller, her name was Shirley, she called in, and after placing her request, she ended the call with Les by saying, "Well, I'll be seeing you." And Les knew something wasn't right. He inquired repeatedly with her and found out. This gets me every time. I'm sorry, guys, but this is such a good story. You'll love it if I can get through it. But he found out she had been diagnosed with breast cancer, and she only had a 60-40 chance of survival. And the incident, sadly, because people make bad decisions in life, her husband began to distance himself from her. And it was evident that she had chosen to end things swiftly. So, "I'll be seeing you" meant she decided she just didn't want to be alive anymore. So Les tried to convince her otherwise, but all of his efforts, they just kept falling on deaf ears. And so then out of nowhere, he said, "Hey, can you just postpone? Whatever it is you're going to do, can you just postpone it for a day, please?" And she went silent, And after a long pause, she's like, why? Why tomorrow? He's like, I want to introduce you to Audrey. You know her. You know that caller we talk to all the time, regularly. The one just filled with life. She said, yeah, I like her. I'll talk to her. And so they decided to meet up the next day. So Les gave her the address. She wrote it down. And that night was very hard for him. Many thoughts came to mind about Shirley, just wanting to check in to see if she was okay. But he kept it together. And the next morning, he waited for Shirley in front of that nursing home. Yes, a nursing home. And there was this nervousness in his walk. All sorts of gray thoughts clouded his mind. And then finally, out of the blue, he heard, hey, Les. There was this soft voice. He turned around and there stood Shirley. Her eyes worn out, as if her very life, her hopes, and her dreams were just sucked out of her. He led her into the nursing home. And after finishing kind of their formalities, they entered a room. And there in the corner, surrounded by all sorts of medical gadgets, lay a lump, twisted, malformed body. Shirley couldn't understand what Les's intent was to bring her here. Why would he want to have her meet this person? But before she could speak, Les said, Shirley, I give you Audrey. Shirley's eyes grew wide. Somehow she couldn't fathom the words that Les had just uttered. How could this be Audrey? How could a voice filled with giggles on the phone, full of life and dreams, be contained in a body that laid in front of her very eyes? Realizing her state of mind, Les explained that Audrey had been diagnosed with muscular sclerosis while in her mid-30s, and her condition had deteriorated to a point that she had been admitted to take care of. And she had been in that. So her limbs were messed up, she couldn't walk, her hearing and her eyesight had deteriorated significantly. In fact, there was none of her bodily functions could be carried out on her own without some sort of assistance. She had been in that state for 17 years, unable to see her children grow, unable to cherish a love-filled life with her husband and children. But what she had was ever more important. What we have is ever more important. She had attitude of gratitude towards her life. Every day she would ask the staff to play the radio show, and she would request them to put the phone close to her ear so that she could speak into it, and she could speak in a tone which was barely above a whisper. But Les strode towards her. You guys got to look him up sometime, because he's just a booming voice and just full of energy. And he said, hey there, how are you doing, Audrey? And she said, you know, slowly, I'm better than good and I'm better than most. Shirley's tears would not stop. She held Audrey's hand and she said, thank you. Thank you. But from that point on, she said, I want to live. I'm going to give life a fighting chance. And that is what God wants from us. But Satan wants us to compromise. Satan wants us to lose hope. Satan wants us to think that there's no worth, there's nothing worth it in life. That this is all there is. And that is not the case. Audrey's story teaches us that holiness isn't about our condition. It's about our conviction. She couldn't stand physically, but spiritually, she towered above most. She's a living picture of what it means to live godly, not compromised. So where have we compromised in life? Where have we said it's not that big a deal? Where have we allowed the world to shape our convictions instead of the Word of God? And when I say where, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to us. I'm talking to me. Christ didn't die on the cross so that we could live in comfort. He died so our sins could be forgiven. He didn't call us to a life of comfort, but one of conviction. He didn't call for us to blend in. He called for us to stand out. He didn't say, take the easy road. He said, take up your cross and follow me. The road of compromise, it is crowded. And the road of conviction is narrow. But only one of them leads to life. Picture this. Picture a blacksmith. We were just at Silver Dollar City, could see them banging and the sparks flying. Sparks fly as a hammer hits red hot iron, and every strike shapes it, strengthens it, and gives it purpose. That's what God does with your faith, with our faith. The hammer blows of trial, truth, and conviction are shaping us into something strong enough to stand when the world melts under pressure. Remember, if you don't stand for something, we will fall for anything. The church that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow in the next. Another great quote. God is calling us to stand. When your friends laugh, you have to stand. When our workplace mocks us because of our faith, we have to stand. When our culture calls us narrow, we have to stand. Because holiness may not be popular, but it is powerful. A dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to live against the current. Be that fish. Swim against the current. Be that bright light. Shine against the night. Be that solid rock and stand against the storm. Joshua 24, verse 15 is our closing scripture. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, "Choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When the winds of compromise blow, may us believers be the ones to say, "I will not bend. I will not bow. I will not break." Because God's truth, it does not change. And neither should our conviction. Compromise may win applause for a moment, but conviction wins crowns for eternity. So when the world goes dark, shine brighter. And when the world drifts, drop that anchor. And when others bend, let's stand up. And there is one day coming when the battle will be over. And may it be said by the King of Kings, "You did well, my good and faithful servant. You did well." They stood for God when others fell in a compromised world.